morning.
Everybody hear me all right? Before we start the message, the elders have got a couple things we'd like to do. First off, could Scott Hudson come forward, please? Scott, please. Scott has served faithfully as a teacher in this church for 40 years.
44 and a half.
I wasn't going to say that. She was my Sunday school teacher when I was a little bitty kid. I just wanted to embrace her. But we wanted to give her a card in recognition of her service here. And also, Demi and Jackie are going to be taking over the youth now. So we're going to welcome them aboard on behalf of the elders in the church. I want to give you that. God bless you. Now, if Demi and Jackie will come forward, we want to install them as our youth minister, interim, and interim associate pastor. The elders want to lay hands on them. We don't do that a lot in this church, and we should. If we want to fashion ourselves after the early church, ordinations was done and blessings with the laying on of hands and praying.
Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the
seen you in a while. I've had this message ready. This is my third week. You remember before this, I preached a message, How to Resist Temptation, and this one's entitled, How Not to Resist Temptation. We're going to be talking about King David. The text I chose is from 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 9. 5, I'm sorry. This has helped a lot. Barely. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent word and told David, I am pregnant. Holy Father, your word is already anointed. You said it'll do what you sent it out to do. I pray you will anoint me to bring this message. Father, I pray that we can all be encouraged and also warned from what happened to David. Paul said that the Old Testament has been written down for our encouragement, our warning. We can understand from it your character. And Father, I thank you for those who braved the weather to come out today, and I ask a blessing on them in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel, during the time of Samuel, had wanted a king. Samuel was a prophet and a judge, And God agreed to it. He said, you're not going to like it when you get a king, but he said, I'll allow you to have a king. And we know that Saul was the first one that was anointed king by Samuel. Saul started out very well. He was very humble, but he got the big head, as we say. And he did something that was very presumptuous on his part. Saul was getting ready to go to war with the Philistines, and Samuel had told him, you wait here, and I'll be there, and I'll do the offering before you guys go to battle. And it said that some of the Israelites started drifting off because Samuel wasn't there, so Saul offered the burnt offering. Now, that was only legal for the priest, which Saul was not. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, so he had no right to do that. And Samuel said, God's going to tear your kingdom away from you and give it to a young man who's after his own heart. Well, then David comes into the picture. David and Goliath is probably one of the best known stories in and outside the church. And God told Samuel that he wanted him to anoint him as king. It's believed David was about 16 years old. And as I said, he was a shepherd. And in fact, when Samuel went to anoint him, when he got to David's dad's house, he looked at Eliab, the firstborn, and he was a big, tall, good-looking young man. And Samuel said to himself, this is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord said, no, I haven't picked him. He said, I don't judge like you guys judge. He said, I look at the heart. And Jesse hadn't even thought to call David in for this feast. And Samuel said, do you have any more sons? He said, I got one, but he's out there with the sheep. You know, they didn't think it was worthwhile to call him in to eat. Samuel said, bring him in. And he poured oil on him and anointed him in the name of the Lord. And he spent the next 14 years running for his life. He became a servant of Saul's. It said that the Holy Spirit had departed from Saul and an evil spirit from the Lord would come on him. So they found this young musician shepherd named David, and he would play the lyre. And it said it would calm Saul down, that spirit would leave. So Saul took him in as his personal servant. One day after he killed Goliath, it said the women were dancing with tambourines. They were having a party. And they said, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And it was from that moment on that David spent the next 14 years running from King Saul. And something I really appreciate that's in the scriptures is the integrity of this man. Now, I'm giving you some background. We're going to get to the text. But David had such integrity that twice in those 14 years, God had placed Saul in his hands, so to speak. And David wouldn't lift a hand against him. He said, he's the Lord's anointed. Well, wait a minute, David, he's trying to kill you. That's what he said. God put him in your power here. Kill him. That's what God wants. And David said, no. He said, I'm not laying a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, that's integrity. I'm afraid many young men today would say, hey, yeah, I've been anointed king. I'm supposed to be the king, so I'll get Saul out of the way, then I'll be king. But that's not what happened. He spent 14 years running from Saul. And one day, Saul was killed in a battle with the Philistines. And David had spent those 14 years raiding cities, killing people, stealing livestock. It said all the misfits in Israel joined him. All the men that owed taxes or like would have a warrant out for their arrest today, they went and joined him, and he had an army of about 400, but he wouldn't allow any of them to touch Saul. He wouldn't allow them to kill Saul. And after Saul died, the Lord told David, go to Hebron. In fact, David said, shall I go? And God said, go. And that was something else that impressed me in David's history. He didn't fight any battles without consulting the Lord and saying, Lord, are you in this? Do you want me to go? And God said, yeah. One battle with the Philistines, God had let David and his men attack him head on. So David assumed he would do the same thing, and he said, God, do you want me to attack him? And God said, no. I want you to go around behind them by the mulberry trees. And he said, when you hear a rattling in the mulberry trees, then attack. Well, David obeyed. And they slaughtered the Philistines that day because the rattle David heard sounded like chariots and horses coming to the Philistines. And it said they got confused and they began to kill each other. They got so scared they heard this army coming. So we see in David's life a young man who feared God, even to the point that he wouldn't kill his own enemy because Samuel had poured the anointing oil on him. And that meant he was God's anointed. Well, what happened? I've asked myself that over the years, what happened to this guy? It seems like all of a sudden, his character reverses. But I want to share with you this morning, it wasn't all of a sudden. Okay? When you read about David's life, you can start seeing some things where David had lost his fear of the Lord. I mean, he loved the Lord, but he didn't respect him at times. I see a lot of that in church. We talk about God like he's our fishing buddy. You know, we forget how holy he is. And David had been king of Hebron for 7 years and 6 months, and the other tribes of Israel were following Saul's son. Well, when that didn't work out, they came to David, the elders did, and they made a covenant with him, and they said, you be our king. So David went. And this one king sent him materials to build his kingly house, and David built them, and he said, I want the Ark of the Lord in Jerusalem. David had captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. They built the city. David wiped them out and took the city. And he said, I want God's Ark here. That was fine. It was at this one guy's house. And David had the Ark loaded on a cart, a new cart, and had oxen pulling the cart with the Ark. And David was dancing and singing and shouting and praising the Lord. And they got to this place where they were going, and it said the oxen stumbled, and this guy named Uzzah reached out his hand, put it on the Ark. He thought the Ark was going to fall. And it said the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he struck him dead right there. Now, we today would say, hey, wait a minute, he was trying to help you. You know, God, he was just trying to keep that ark from falling over. He should have let it fall. Not even the priests were allowed to touch the ark. Only the high priest, once a year with blood. And it said David got angry at God. He said, man, you're a real buzzkill, Lord. Here I was bringing this ark in here, and this is your ark, and I wanted it in Jerusalem, and you wanted it in Jerusalem, and now you kill one of my guys. Well, if you go to the book of Chronicles, it tells the story a little better, what happened next. It said, David went to the Levites and said, you're the only one supposed to carry that ark, and he was right. That was in the law of Moses. In fact, it was the Kohathites were designated to carry the ark with long golden poles. They had rings on the corner of the ark, and they would slip them poles through the rings and carry it on their shoulders. That's the way God told them to carry the ark. And we see there that David has lost some of his fear of the Lord. I'm king. Now, I'm going to move that ark. Now, I don't need to bother the Levites. I'm king. And it caused the death of a man. And I got kind of tickled when I went over into Chronicles. It said David went to the Levites and said, you guys need to purify yourselves Because we're going to move the ark here to Jerusalem. Boy, David was all serious then. David remembered what the law said. And as they carried the ark, it said David danced and leapt, and they offered sacrifices every seven steps. You see there, David was honoring God. David realized what that ark was about. And he gets the ark there, and the scriptures say something interesting. God made a covenant with him, and he said, you'll never fail to have a man set on the throne. And he promised him that a descendant of his would sit on the throne of David and rule forever and ever. And David was so moved that he prays a beautiful prayer, and he said, God, I don't know why you're giving me these kind of blessings. I don't deserve them. But he said, now you're talking about your servant way in the future. And David was moved. And I think one thing that happened, this is my opinion, is that God gave David his rest from his enemies. And maybe David thought, it's time for a little me time. We read in that passage, it said, in the spring, when kings go to war, that's when they chose to go to war because it was too nasty in the fall. If they went in the summer, it was too hot, and the summer rains would come, and that interfered with combat. So the spring was the ideal time for kings to go to war. David had rest, but he still had some enemies out there that he needed to destroy. But what did we read in the text? At a time when the king goes to war, David sent Joab. You don't need me. You go fight these people. Now, it says one day that he's up on the roof of his palace, and that's not unusual in this culture. Most of the houses were flat roofed. In fact, God in the law told them to put handrails around the top of the house so nobody would fall. And in the cool of the evening, they'd go out and sit on top of the roof. Some people went out there and prayed. Some went out and took baths. I read in Adam Clark's commentary that there are places in the Middle East that had pools just for women to bathe. And they said women would come in there in the mornings and the evenings and they would bathe. And it wasn't uncommon for a man to walk by and see a woman taking a bath. You know, some try to paint Bathsheba out as a Jezebel. Well, that old hussy, what was she doing on her roof taking a bath? The Bible says she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. It was a ritual that women did. Now, here we got the king, and he has seven wives now. Seven. Nobody needs seven wives. You know, I got to question a guy's thinking when he does that, his common sense. But he had seven wives. He had a lot of kids. And it said, one night he was on his couch. It was a pallet. That's what it was, with pillows. He was relaxing on the roof. And he gets up and takes a walk. And he goes over and he looks over. And here's this woman bathing. All right. That wasn't a sin for David. David looked at it and said, she's kind of cute. That wasn't a sin. But then it said he asked somebody, who is she? Right there we see David playing with fire. And then when they tell him, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, this is very interesting to me, that word Eliam in the Hebrew, that name means the God of my people and the people of my God. They said the name had a covenant relationship, and the intention of the name was to convey that God is our Father, our God, and we are His people. That should have been enough to me to stop David right there, because David was a man of covenant. God had just made a covenant with him. And for somebody to say, well, her dad's Eliam, whew, I wonder how that hit David. He had to have brushed it off. But what if David would have stopped and thought about that for a minute? Eliam, the God of my people, and the people of my God, and that's who I am. But David didn't do that. I submit to you this morning that at that point, David had the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells that as soon as Samuel poured the anointing oil on, the Holy Spirit came on. So he had the Spirit. The Apostle Paul said, if you'll walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the deeds or the lust of the flesh. Well, David changed walking partners. Right there. I'm king. I can have whatever I want. And I want her. So he said he sent for her. And what gets me is she came. Now you can argue now a woman couldn't resist the king's command. I think she could in this situation. She should have come into David's bedroom and said, look, king, we can't be doing this. The law says you shall not commit adultery. So it seems that she's a willing participant in this little liaison with the king. And David sends her home and thinks, son, nobody knows. Just that little fling. I had my little fling. I think I'll go back now to being a godly king. And she sends him a note and says, I'm pregnant. I want our young people, especially, to get this. Sin has consequences. One of the major reasons that we sin is because we are self-centered, narcissistic, egotistical. You didn't know I knew them big words, did you? Yeah. It means that we are focused on ourselves, okay? And at that moment, David stopped focusing on God. And now he thinks, hey, it's over. Excuse me, David, I'm pregnant. And when my husband comes home from the battle, he's going to know it ain't his. See the complications David's thinking? By the law of Moses, and the king wasn't above the law, God said in the law, if a man and a woman commit adultery, you will take them outside the city and stone them to death. Nope, get out of jail free card. They die. Well, is that the only law that David broke? No. We know later that he has her husband murdered. He gets him to come over home under the guise of talking, how's the battle going? And he said, good man, go sleep with your wife. And Uriah said, I can't do that. And he went and slept in the doorway of the king's house. When David heard about it, it made him mad. So he brought him in and got him drunk. He said, hey, go sleep with your wife. And even drunk, Uriah said, my lord, the Ark of the Covenant is in the field. My men are in the field. He said, I will not go have any pleasure with my wife while all my soldiers are out there. To me, that should have been enough for Dave to go, Uriah, I got something I need to talk to you about. And it ain't easy, but we need to talk. But David doesn't. We know the story. She's pregnant. Now he's going to know it ain't his kid. And David says, I got to cover my tracks. So he writes that letter to Joab, and it's Uriah's death sentence. And he says, put him at the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw your support. Wait a minute. This is a godly man. This is a man after God's heart. This is a man who got his focus off of God, allowed himself to do something that he should not have done, that he knew better than to do, and now that he's done it, it's not over. It just grows. Now I got a woman pregnant with my kid, but she's another man's wife. I have no other choice as king. And David probably rationalized it this way. It ain't really murder because my hand won't be on him. Uriah's got the option of whooping all them Ammonites and coming home. That's how we rationalize with our sin, don't we? Am I the only one that does that? Huh? Talk yourself into it. And David says, I don't think, you know, it's really murder because it's not me that's going to kill him. I did that with Saul. David, when he eventually killed him, David said, no, he'll die in battle or some other way. He's God's anointed and God will take care of it. And in a perverse way, I think David thought, I'll just let God handle this. That's what sin does, young people. You have your fun. You go out and do things you ain't supposed to do. Mom and Dad don't know because you've lied and told them you're going to be spending the night over here when you're all really over here. Maybe it's drinking. Maybe it's smoking weed, sex, whatever. Things that are forbidden. David could have avoided all this mess if he'd have done the manly thing, the right thing. If he'd have looked at Bathsheba and said, oh, turn around and went back in the palace. That's what he should have done. But he didn't. He looked at her and his desire grew and he said, after all, I'm the king. And he had to push God completely out of his mind to do that. Because no spirit-filled believer is going to just jump right in there and sin without thinking about it first. Now, there are sins that happen quickly. I understand that. You get yourself in a situation and you got to make a quick decision that ain't the right decision. David knew better. David knew God. He didn't just know the God. About God, he knew him. God said, this guy's after my heart. He's a godly young man. What happened? He lost his fear of God. He got his eyes off of God and got it on what he wanted, the flesh. The Bible says there's three main ways that you're tempted. The world, the flesh, that's you, and the devil. Now later, David does another sin that 70,000 people die for. And that says Satan rose up against him and incited David to take a census. But this time there's no mention that the devil made him do it. We give him too much credit sometimes, folks. James said everyone sins when they are drawn away by their own desires. That means, in plain English, we give him the ammunition. David should have turned around and went back in the house as a man of God. He should have closed his shutters if he had to, and he should have prayed. He said, Lord, you know me. You know this temptation I have. Deliver me out of this. He prayed that when his enemies was after him. He said, you're my rock. I know you. You're going to deliver me. You're going to put my enemies to shame. But see, David ain't having to fight anymore for a while, and he's lost his focus. He's moved it on to pleasures. You know, young folks, if you don't go to those places where sin is the main attraction, you're not going to sin like that. Well, duh. I worked with a Baptist preacher. I probably shouldn't have said Baptist, but too late. He built buildings after the church, and I hadn't been a Christian but about a year. And I remember every day I rode in his truck to work, he played George Strait. Had an 8-track tape of George Strait. That tells you how long ago that was. And old George singing that Tear and the Beer songs, and I Got a Woman and Three Mistresses, and you know. And I would sit there every day and listen to that music, and it grieved me. Before I got saved, I never listened to a song. Boy, after I came to Christ and he put his spirit in me, I started listening to what they were saying. And one day, one Saturday, he and I worked alone. We had a job to finish up, had to trim up and stuff. And I thought, this is the perfect time. Two Christian men. And I said, brother, could I talk to you for a minute? He goes, yeah, sure. I said, do you really think as a Christian, you ought to be listening to that tear in your beer stuff? I said, listen to the words, brother. They sing about adultery. They sing about fornication. They sing about drunkenness. Everything of God stands against. And he got very defensive. Well, I can listen to whatever I want to. I said, you can. But I said, remember, brother, Jesus told us, be careful what goes in. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. And I said, brother, if you stay in this garbage, it's going to be your downfall. I said, because you are programming yourself to think just like the world. How many of you believe if your wife cheated on you that God would say, go ahead and cheat on her, she deserves that? And I've talked to Christian men that have told me that. Well, she was messing around on me, so I'll just mess around on her. Repay no man evil for evil. That's what I tell them. Boy, people don't like it. I mean, they get that glare, or they get a glaze look in their eyes, and I can tell I've lost them. But that's what God says. If you got your focus on God, you're going to say, repay no one evil with evil. If you'll read the word, by the way, and get it in you, that helps a whole bunch. Young people, when you're tempted, especially young ladies, did you know the Bible says that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian? God's in you. And God said, that's my building, and if you defile it, I'll destroy you. I wonder how many professed Christian teenagers have AIDS and hepatitis now. Having that date sex, you know. I heard one couple told their pastor, they had two teens, and they admitted they were having sex. And when he said, you need to repent of that, they said, we do every time. Every time we have sex, we ask God to forgive us, and we tell him we're sorry. So that's repentance. No, I ain't repent. What should David have done? He should have turned and walked away. Remember, guys, sin starts in your mind. All sin starts as a thought. Well, she shouldn't have been on that roof taking a bath. Maybe not. But David should have been a man of God enough to turn around. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at young women. That's what you do, guys. You see, I don't belong to myself. I belong to God. Ask yourself, does this glorify God? What I'm getting ready, does this glorify God? If the answer is no, then don't do it. Don't do it. And here David thought, I got her done, man. She said, I'm pregnant. Ball's in your court now, King. I think David right then first should have went to Bathsheba and said, please forgive me. I tempted you and led you into sin, and now here's the product. And I'll talk to your husband when he gets home. Well, yeah, but what if he just beat the fire out of him? Well, he'd have beat the fire out of him. By the way, that minister I told you about, he and his wife developed marital problems, and she left him. Guess where he went? Well, he went to the church and prayed, you know. He went behind the pulpit that Sunday and resigned the church and spent several years in bars. And I will defend this to my death. He'd been programming himself for that for quite a while. Well, this God stuff didn't work, so I'm going to go back. And the next time I saw that guy, he had the filthiest mouth. Every other word And it broke my heart. And I felt like saying, I told you, brother. But the Lord said, no, I'll deal with him. If you spend your time in the world, guys, if you spend your time looking at porn on the internet, don't whine and cry to God about your sexual habits. And if you have a sexual addiction, stop it. In the name of Christ, stop it. Throw that computer out the window if you have to. It has surprised me, the Christian parents that come to me and say, Brother Rick, I caught my 13-year-old son looking at porn on the web. What should I do? And I'd say, get that computer out of your house. Oh, no, I can't do that. I have to have the internet. Why? Well, Facebook and, you know, I got to have that internet. So I said, you having the internet is more important than the salvation of your child. You're going to sit here and tell me that you'll take the chance that they're going to go to hell so you can have internet in the house. And without exception, they'll go, uh-huh. Not that they want the kids to go, but I asked you what to do. I told you what the godly thing and the right thing to do was. And you said no. And you know what? I don't pursue people when they do that. Okay. My dad used to say, you dance to the music. Then it's going to be Tom Faye the Fiddler. 40% of ministers in a survey done by Promise Keepers, this year's ago, 30%, admitting to looking at porn on their church computers. They thought they'd never get caught. I wonder how many homes that's broken up, how many marriages that is split. I'm a man. And when Victoria Ain't Got No Secrets underwear commercials come on, I have to look away. I have to. I'm a man. I'm in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. And he has said to me, I have bought you with my blood. You're no longer your own. Well, don't you think a woman's got a right to do with her body what she wants? Yeah, but that's not her body she's killing. It's a little body created by God, handmade. So no, she doesn't have a right to kill that. Over 50 million have died in this country alone. We have done so terrible of a thing that it makes what Hitler did look like a Sunday school picnic. He only killed 7 million. We've killed over 50 million. 7 times more than he killed. And we have the audacity to call him a madman. God said in the Old Testament, he hates the shedding of innocent blood. And I've often wondered, if the blood of Abel cried to him from the ground, how's the blood of 50 million sound to him? No, I'm not here to preach against abortion. But you know why a lot of those abortions happen? Because some young lady went out where sin is the master. You know, sin's what's served. They got it in bottles. They got it in weed. They got it in all this other stuff. And go ahead, you know, have your son. And all of a sudden, I'm pregnant. And a lot of them today will say, well, that's all right. Just get rid of it. God help. Church, don't ever lose your fear of God. I'm not talking about being scared of him. Don't ever forget that he is holy. And when God says something, he means what he says, and he says what he means. Something that really bothers me in ministry. I have married people who were living together. And they seem to think that if the preacher marries me, that sin's wiped out. No. I made a guy so mad one time I thought he was going to get me. I said, you still need to go to the Lord and confess that sin of adultery and ask for his forgiveness. I thought he was going to hit me. Boy, I mean, it enraged him. You don't have to be a radical. No, I have to be a Christian. I have to represent Jesus Christ to you and to everybody else. David lost his fear of God. He lost his respect. And boy, it come back and bit him big time. We know what happens. God takes the baby. And the Lord said to David, I've put your sin away. You're not going to die. When he sent Nathan the prophet to him. But the Lord said, David, what you've done has given my enemies a reason to blaspheme me. Oh, man, that must have hurt. And he said, there will never depart a sword from your house. There'll always be a sword there. That's the consequences of sin. David ruined his testimony with his family, with his soldiers, with his commanders that knew what was going on. Not long after that, one of his sons raped his sister. And her brother kills him. And then he comes into Jerusalem and attempts a coup. And he goes after his dad to kill him so he could be king. I wonder how often David at night when he was praying, I wonder how often that thought came to his mind. There'll always be a sword in my house. You see, that's what sin does. When you want to sin, when you choose to sin, there can be consequences come that you're not going to cover up. Peter said, sanctify Christ in your heart. That means consider him holy. And he's in you. You ought to think about that. I remember a lady told me once, you know, she's talking about God's house. And she, I said, what would you do if I came to your church and I lit a cigarette up something back there, popped a can of beer open? Well, I'd want them brothers to drive you out. Why? Because you're in God's house. I said, okay. What if after the service I go out in the parking lot and I open my trunk and I got a cooler there and I take a beer out and light a cigarette and open beer, stand and drink? She said, well, at least you're not in God's house. I said, haven't you read what Paul said? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Lord? I said, young lady, wherever I am is God's house. Wherever we are, wherever we congregate is God's house. Because when we're in, he's here. Yeah. And so I said, your logic just doesn't stand. And the reason I hate that thinking is because people will act one way here and then they'll go out and live like the devil 6 days a week. And then they come in here and they got their holy garment on and their little halos and praise God, hallelujah, amen. And, you know, because I'm in God's house, I've got to act a certain way. Well, you are God's house, so 24/7 you're God's house, so you need to act like God's house wherever you're at. See, David forgot that. David said, it's all about me. Christian, if you are struggling with sin, I want to talk to you, somebody that's had experience in that. Don't make resolutions that you'll never do it again. Don't try in your own strength to defeat it. You need to fall on your knees before God and confess it to him. And once you call it sin, you do your best through the Holy Spirit never to do it again. Yeah. You got to go back to the cross. I want this message to encourage you, and I want to encourage you, Christian, you don't have to sin. Don't let somebody tell you that you have to sin in word, thought, and deed. When they do, give them my theological rebuttal. Jesus Christ said, I came here to set you free. Does he do anything halfway? Well, then why do I sin? Because you're you. And you're still in love with yourself. And as a Christian, as we grow, we need to put Christ on the throne of our hearts. It's all about him. I was thinking about that the other day. It's all about Jesus. Jesus didn't say, if you build a bigger building, all men will come to me. He said, if I am lifted up. I was talking to that mistress preacher on the phone the other day, and we both got excited. We started having church over the phone. He said, it is amazing what Jesus Christ can do. He said, this preacher at this one church rode with the outlaws and was an enforcer. He used to thump people's heads. He was a meth freak and a boozer, and he said, now he's pastor of a church. Only Jesus can do that. Amen. And that's who we're to lift up, church. Jesus. It's all about Jesus. My life is all about Jesus, and so is yours. So the next time these temptations come, you need to think about that. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, including resisting temptation, who gives me strength. It's when we push him out of our thoughts, out of our lives, and we're going to do what we want to do, you're going to fail every time you do that. You know what the focus of our lives should be, church? I know you're going to wind this up, man. I've heard enough. The salvation of sinners. That ought to be the goal of every one of you in here. That ought to be your life project. The salvation of sinners. That's what this church is here for, to save the lost. Jesus said, I didn't come here looking for righteous people. I come here to find the lost, to seek them and to save them. What are we waiting for? When God brings somebody across your way that you get a chance to witness to, understand he's already been working. Jesus said, don't take any thought about what you're going to say, for the Spirit of your Father will speak through you. And I've had that happen more than once, church. And it'll happen in temptation. Remember, God will not allow you to be tempted above the measure that you can stand, but he will provide a way out of that temptation. Young ladies, if a man puts his hand on your leg and says, if you love me, let me, tell him no. If he doesn't understand no, slap him so hard his mother will cry. And if you don't have a man in your family, you come talk to Brother Rick, and I'll go with you. And we'll convince this young man of the error of his ways. You're not alone, young people. You're not alone. Got a whole big support group here. Would you stand with me this morning? It's amazing what God can do with a humble heart. David humbled himself and prayed. He was forgiven. He lived to be an old man. But that consequence followed him all his life. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you'd like to talk about becoming a Christian, come sit up on the front row and I'll talk with you. If you're struggling with sin, if you'd like us to pray, we'll do that. I went to a meeting two weeks ago, and I was impressed at these people sitting around sharing their faults. I said, isn't that sad? We can't do that in the church. We don't trust each other. If you're struggling with sin and you need prayer, let me know. Let one of the elders know. Or find somebody in this church you trust and tell them. We'll pray for you. Would you come as we sing the song of invitation, please? Sometimes it does me good to, if I want to pray for people, to take one of these home and pray down the list. Doesn't matter if you know them or not, God does. And He can answer prayer. I also want to say, we're beginning a new year. We've had several families leave for one reason or another, and I know that leaves a hole in you sometimes. But I want to encourage you to do what Paul said. Forget what lies behind. Don't focus on that. Understand that God's going to fill that back up. I believe that with all my heart. God's going to send people here to fill it back up. So instead of dwelling on the past and letting it drag you down, you need to just say what's done is done. And I'm going to begin to pray again for the pastor, for the minister, the elders, for those who teach in this church. God's going to do a work here, and He's not done yet. And I got that from the throne, okay? He plans on doing a work here. You can be part of it, or you can stay out of it, I guess, if you want. I hope you'll jump in and be part of it. Any prayer requests before we close? Yeah. Okay. I only caught every other part of that. Okay. So pray for this young man that he'll get his call. Any others?
Pray for our
leaders. Amen. Pray for the church. Pray for healing. Pray for restoration. It's going to come. It's going to come. Well, whoever has the closing prayer, would they go ahead and offer prayer for you?
Dear Heavenly Father, we'd like to thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship in your name and to glorify you. And we pray humbly that we may receive the strength and the gifts of your wisdom as we head out into the world this week. And we hope for the strength. strength and the wisdom of your grace to reach those that you put in our path. We pray for the inner strength and the opening of our hearts to come to understand your work and the path that you're choosing to lead us each now. We pray for, as they said earlier, our leaders. And we want to thank you for those that you put in front of us to protect our freedom, to be here, to worship in your name, and to glorify you. And the sacrifices that they and their families have made. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.